Nice to hear from Naya. Very important words that were in that song, and it actually goes quite well with the sermon today. As I mentioned before, this is the final part of the sermon series. So if you've not been into these offerings, you can breathe now that it's almost over. Just kidding. You know, this has been a really neat study for me, looking into these five main offerings found in early in Leviticus, and it helped me to have a much greater appreciation for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as that perfect offering. In the first three sermons, we focused on those offerings that God referred to as sweet-smelling aromas, those sweet-smelling offerings. They were offerings that really didn't deal with sin, and that's often where our mind goes when we think about offerings or the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Maybe before this sermon series, we tend to think about his sacrifice and his offering for us because of us being sinners, and that's definitely true. Today, we're going to focus on that aspect, but those other offerings, they weren't really about sin. The only real glimpse we even got of sin was when we introduced the leavened loaves last week in the peace offering. And we understood that they weren't bringing sin into the equation, but really just being a representative of people, God's people, who are imperfect beings, but are in peace with God and feasting with God in that sermon. So today, we're going to look at two offerings, which is ambitious. I haven't been able to do that in any of the previous sermons, so we're going to have to stay on point today and try to get through it. We're going to look at the last two offerings. One is the trespass offering, and the second is the sin offering. Now, as we start into this, there are three memory scriptures that I remember being some of the first three memory scriptures that I memorized. One is Romans 3:23. Romans 3:23, we won't turn there. It just simply says, all have sinned. I'll stop that a little short of the whole scripture, but that's the focus I want you to think about. All have sinned. Romans 6:23 tells us what the wages of that sin is, right? The wages of the fact that all of us sinned is that all of us deserve what? Death, right? And then the other memory scripture in connection with that is 1 John 1 and verse 9. 1 John 1 verse 9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So we're going to work kind of through that. I'm going to take a bit for granted that you're with me on that. All have sinned. The wages of that sin is death. But that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We understand that we all have and continue to sin. That all those sins went against God's law. He's the one who created us. And because he created us and created all things, he's the only one that has authority to make laws and set what we all must follow. And we understand that disobeying those laws brought death, but that through that perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he paid our penalty, our debt. He died in our place so that we could have the opportunity to be in his family. One of the goals today of this message is to help us to understand why did God have two offerings for something that seems so closely related, sin and trespass. So one of the goals for today is simply to understand the difference between sin and trespass. So let's start by first going to Leviticus 5 and verse 15, and we're going to do a deep dive into the trespass offering. Leviticus 5 and verse 15. This is where we see the beginning of the trespass instructions. It says, if a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to a holy thing of the Lord, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks with your valuation, valuation in shekels of silver according to the shekels of the sanctuary as a trespass offering. And he shall make restitution for the harm that he has done in regard to the holy thing and shall add 1/5 to it and give it to the priest So the priest shall make atonement for him and with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. Now, just in those two verses, there's a ton going on, right? Did everybody track perfectly with all what all that symbolizes and what's going on there? I doubt it, because even I have to slow down and break all that apart and really spend time going through it. So let's do that. The beginning of this starts with the phrase, if a person commits a trespass. The word here in Hebrew that is translated commits is not the word usually translated in the Bible commits. There's another word that when you're talking about, you know, doing or making, and it can be in a positive sense, it's a word that's found 2,633 times. It's a word that's used often for commits. That's not this word. This word is a action word, a verb that is used always in a negative sense. And it means to act unfaithfully. So when this says commits, it's actually saying you're doing an action that is unfaithful. It's an act that's treacherous or treacherously commits a trespass. That's what this word commits all has, these kind of negative things that are taking place. And what's the result of these negative actions? It's trespass. This is the word that's the exact same word as the verb. It's just the noun form of it. So it's almost like you're reading the same word twice in a row, but one saying you're doing these negative things, and what's the outcome? Well, a negative result. So, you know, it was something that was the fruit of the action was something that was bad. It was a deed. It was treachery. It was sinful. And it resulted in harm or something wrong being produced. Now, next it says sin unintentionally. I want to spend just a moment here because this phrase isn't unique to the trespass offering, where I actually see that this exact same two Hebrew words are used regarding the sin offering too. So this is more general. It's just saying sin as being, you know, sin in action, committing sin. That word means to like miss the mark, to go astray, go wrong. Now then this word unintentional can mean unintentional sin. It can also just mean to error, to miss, to go astray. That's what the root of that word for unintentional comes from. It means to go astray. So it's someone who's going off the path, so to speak. So one of the things I want to make sure we capture with trespass is it's something we do. It's something we do in our life that is an outward action that is causes harm or wrong to someone else. Your actions impact somebody else in a harmful way. That can be God, or it can be your fellow man. Now, here in verse 15, and we'll see, it gives us a couple of examples, but here in verse 15, one of the ways that wrong actions produced harm was in breaking the law of something that is holy to God, the holy things of the Lord. Then in verse 17, it says, if a person sins and commits any of these things, this word for commits isn't that, this is the just like generic one that's used tons of times in the Bible for doing things. If the person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, notice this one's by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his guilt. The actual Hebrew here says if a person sins and commits any part of all. So it's saying if you break any of the law, even a little part, just what somebody might think is something that doesn't really matter that much, the person's still guilty of breaking that law, and they shall bear their guilt. Now, this word bear is not, you know, we don't use that all the time in our society. It means to carry that guilt, to take on that guilt. It's you owning the fact that's your guilt. You did it. You committed the action. You now are responsible because of that. You have to bear that guilt and what that guilt comes with, punishment from God in this case, because we already saw that the wages of sin was death. That's the punishment for being guilty. Now, this word trespass can also mean guilt It's often called even a guilt offering. Those words are kind of exchangeable, guilt, trespass. And again, one who bears their guilt understands they're also bearing the punishment of that guilt. We'll go through that a little bit more as we move through the sermon. In verse 19, I want you to also notice something else that's said here. It is a trespass offering. He has certainly trespassed against the Lord. Now, three times in this little section that says it is a trespass offering, he has certainly trespassed against the Lord. This word for guilt shows up three times here. It says it's a trespass offering. That's the word really for guilt here. It's just, it's got an accent over one of the letters, which distinguishes it as a guilt offering versus just guilt in general. But then God says he is guilty, guilty. It's translated certainly trespass, or you could say he trespassed, trespass. Anytime in Hebrew, and we probably talked about this in other sermons, but this is something just to know about the Hebrew language in general, is anytime God puts the same word back to back, it adds extra emphasis. So if somebody says guilty, guilty, that means they're very guilty. Like if I wanted my daughter to be very careful, in the Hebrew language, you would say, be careful, careful. And that adds that extra emphasis. So anytime you're ever breaking down Hebrew, which I don't know how often you guys all do, but when you do, if you ever see the word repeated twice in a row, it's meant to make it like very that or exceedingly that certain topic. So God says it's a guilty, trespass offering, and he has certainly trespassed against God, against the Lord. Now, in the first case, that makes sense because these were holy things, these were God's commandments. But then if we just continue over into the next chapter, the trespass offering continues here into chapter 6, and it says in verse 2, if a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord, and again, it's saying clearly, this is against the Lord, but notice what's listed. By lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or he has extorted from his neighbor, or if he has found what was lost, or lies concerning it, or swears falsely, and any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins, then it shall be because he has sinned and is guilty. Now, the focus of today's message isn't to go through all these trespasses that were just laid out here, but notice these are all just a variety of different ways where by someone's actions, someone else was harmed. They were hurt in the process. A wrong was done to someone. Yet God still said, first and foremost, that was against him, even though the person harmed in those cases was someone else. And that list, this is not meant to be an all-inclusive list. This, you could add many things to this that would be trespasses. But again, the focus that I want to make sure all of us walk away from understanding about the trespass offering is that it is something you outwardly do. You have produced this trespass in action, and it has wronged or harmed somebody in the process. So what's God say when that's the case? What had to be done? Leviticus 5 verse 15 tells us, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks with your valuation in shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary as a trespass offering. And he shall make restitution for the harm that he has done in regarding, and here it's the holy thing, and it says, and he shall add one-fifth to it and give it to the priest. So here, when it was in regard to something that was holy or one of God's commandments, there was something that had to be done and given to the priest. First, we'll just make sure you notice again the unblemished ram. We've talked about some of these symbolisms, right? Unblemished being a pointing to the sinless life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We see that here represented as the unblemished lamb. But notice something else that happens here. Each of the offerings are really kind of neat. They have a lot of overlap in different pieces, but they always have something that is unique about them. This part of the trespass offering that is very unique is this extra thing that is given outside of just the offering for the sin or for the trespass. So what is happening here is, let's say I stole from you $100. Well, shame on me. I committed trespass, right? I had to give a ram to meet the death penalty that was required for my sin, my trespass. That ram's life had to be given. A life had to die for that sin. But something else had to happen. I had to make restitution. I had to fix the problem because I've harmed somebody and I've done damage. Because imagine our relationship right now. How happy are you if I stole $100 from you and I went, oh, I'm very sorry. I truly am sorry. I shouldn't have stole $100 from you. I'm going to follow and I'm going to get the ram and I'm going to take my unblemished lamb and the priest's going to kill it and this thing's going to get all burned up, but I'm really sorry. Well, you're like, yeah, but I'm out $100, right? So God in this offering added something that's really neat. He said, no, you got to fix the relationship problem because you and me, we're not good. And he said, okay, it's not even good enough for me to go back and be like, all right, I got busted. Here's your $100 back. That's not enough. God says a fifth has to be added to it. Now, there's debate on what this amount is. Some sermons or some commentaries you're going to hear, they'll say, well, that's a fifth means basic math, right? I divide $100 by five. I add $20 to it. I owe the person $120. Now, when you look at the Hebrew, it's a little different. It actually says, like, you shall give a fifth, or and its fifth is added. And in the commentaries that you'll see, a lot of them say, no, you actually are meant to divide by four, and then the fifth is what's added, the fifth equal part of the four. You know, so in that case, I take $100, divided by four, I get 25, and it's 25 back on top, being a fifth equal part now of the whole, if that makes sense. I know that's confusing. Let's not get lost there in the weeds on that. It's either 20% more or 25% more. The point is, I'm either giving you back $120 or $125 in the process. Now, if I did that, are we good? Probably, right? You just made $25 off the situation, right? You probably at the very least, you're feeling a lot better about the fact that you would if I just had this ram killed. Now, if you want more than that, you're just being greedy, and that's between, I'm just kidding. All right. So it says that the priest now makes atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven. So when we see the forgiveness aspect, we understand that when a law of God was broken, we can be forgiven for that. God requires that death penalty to be played out here, and that brings justice to the law and its requirement, but that doesn't bring atonement. Atonement, again, if we go back and we consider this idea of atonement, we talked about it in the very first sermon of this series, that we often think atonement through the lens of sin, and that's appropriate often, but it also generally, and it was brought out in the book, The Law of the Offerings by Andrew Jukes, where he says, no, this word actually just means make satisfaction. It's satisfying God on on something. And often when sin, yes, it's making God satisfied in the situation there, but in the burnt offering, there was no sin involved. It was the whole life of Jesus Christ that brought satisfaction to God. So I just hit that again. But in this particular case, what is going to satisfy the relationship problem is what we're talking about when we talk about atonement. Because back again, if I only give the ram and I don't give you the $125, we aren't atoned. You're not satisfied. We have a relationship problem. But when I give that, it brings atonement. The relationship has gotten some focus and attention that it needs. And so when we talk about atonement, we're talking about bringing the relationship back to a state where we put some work into it to the point that relationship has been restored. In Leviticus 5 and verse 16, if you're still kind of generally there in your Bibles, you'll remember that we read over where it says, and he shall make restitution for the harm he has done. One of the neat things is this word for restitution connects back to last week's sermon. You remember last week we talked about this word in the Hebrew for peace. And we talked about how there's various forms of this word, shalom being one of them. And there are all these variations of adjectives, noun, verbs on this idea of peace, but that it meant to be safe, that it meant oneness, completeness, wholeness, soundness, but it also within relationships meant, you know, friendship and companionship and oneness and unity. Well, this is that exact same root word that all that springs. So we could easily redo this sentence here in Leviticus 5:16 to say, and he shall make peace for the harm that he has done. Well, again, that's what God was getting at here. There had to be this component of this offering that helped bring peace back to the relationship where a wrong or harm was done. And in this sense, that was done through the overcompensating someone for the harm you did to them. Okay, so I'm going to move on beyond the $125 I owe you and keep going. If I could instill two takeaways from this first part about the trespass offering, it would be one, that the trespass offering dealt with wrong actions that we do outwardly that harmed or wronged somebody. And that two, there had to be an extra component to fix the broken relationship, to bring atonement, to bring restitution or peace back to the relationship. Now, there are a lot more symbols that we could dive into in this offering and the little details. But because of the sake of time and the fact that I'm out of Sabbaths between now and Passover to finish this series, we're going to skip some of the small minutiae. But that's the big takeaways for this sermon regarding the trespass offering. I now want to pivot to the sin offering. Now, the sin offering is found in Leviticus 4. Now, before we go there, I want to just remind us, when we first looked at the trespass offering, we broke down the two words of commit trespass, how this outward action was there, an action verb producing a result. We don't see that in the sin offering. That outward action hurting someone is, we don't see that component. It's not that that isn't sin, and it's not that sin offerings wouldn't need to be given for those things. What I'm trying to say is that's not the focus of the sin offering. We don't see it talk about who's harmed, somebody doing an action that wrongs somebody else. A different focus is found in the sin offering. So let's look at that. And we'll see in Leviticus 4 and verse 2, it says, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally, now these are the same two words we saw in the trespass, but they were the general ones that came after commit trespass. If a person sins unintentionally, or, you know, they go astray, they go off the mark, they err against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and does any of them. So notice, we're stepping back. We're talking about sin a little more generally, about missing the mark, going astray, but again, more generally. This is the concept within the sin offering. We will not see any focus on specific sin, on transgressions. We won't see specific harm done to anyone. There's no restitution for harm done to anyone. And so that's kind of the lead up here. So what is the focus? Well, it's very general and high level, which is meant to bring us to a different kind of conclusion here. Notice in verse 3 of Leviticus 4 here, it says, if the anointed priest sins, so we start to see some kind of general categories. First one, anointed priest. Second one is in verse 13. It says, now if the whole congregation of Israel sins, so now we're talking about all the people of Israel. Then in verse 22, it says, if or when a ruler sins, it's funny to me, that's the only one that doesn't say if. It says when a ruler sins. So if you're a ruler, you're going to sin. No, I'm just, anyway, that's kind of a joke. And then in verse 27, it says, if any one of the common people sins. So again, stepping back, we have anointed priests, we have the whole community of Israel in general, we have a ruler, and we have a common person. but notice no specific sins of what they've done, no one that was impacted by it. It's very high level in general is the focus. And it's meant to bring us to a different focus, not on something you or I outwardly did and hurt or harmed or did wrong, not the impact of someone else and the fact that we need to fix this relationship, but something more general. It's something that comes back to really the core of something we kind of almost hate to admit. It's about the core of who we are as mankind, as humans. It's about our very nature that's a problem here. And that is the focus of the sin offering. The very nature that we, by nature, are sinners. And we have a problem. Not that we just, you know, again, trespass. That was the focus on what we did. The actions that kind of the fruits that come out of our lives, if we want to look at it that way. But here, it brings us to the core problem. We ourselves are sinners. Turn with me to Romans 7. In Romans 7, Paul, this is not a set of scriptures you won't know. You've gone over these many times, but Paul is really getting to the heart of this issue. It's something that I've been amazed through this study is how often some of these themes are all through Paul's writings. And, you know, Paul being such a trained Jew and educated from a young age in the offerings and sacrifices, it just springs out of him and it's interwoven in all of his writings. And here, Paul just, he's talking about it, but you don't necessarily get the sense of sin offering or trespass offering, but the themes are right here. And let's look at it. Romans 7 verse 12 says, and I want to start here just because it sets the basis, this, you know, against what Paul's not saying, I guess. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. We always have to understand that's where Paul was operating from. It's a very clear statement there. The problem isn't the law being evil or the law being bad. It's that we all break it. That's the problem. And when we do break it, God's penalty kicks in that we must die. So the law being in existence is a problem for us in that sense because we can't keep it. And we're all doomed. Now, I'm kind of setting Jesus Christ aside for a moment in this conversation. We're all doomed because there's a law that we can't keep, and the penalty for breaking that law is death. So that's where Paul's operating from. In verse 14, Romans 7, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm not spiritual," he's saying. "I'm carnal. I'm sold under sin. I'm a slave to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand." So now we're seeing outward actions. What I'm doing, I don't understand. "For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do," these actions, these trespasses, so he understood he was violating these laws by his actions, but he's getting to the fact that's not the biggest problem here. There's an even bigger problem. Verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present within me or with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice." Verse 21, "I find then a law." There's something that, you know, there's this law that's in place, and it says that evil is present within me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. How many of us have felt that way sometimes? Like in our heart, we love God's law. Why do I keep breaking it? I love it. In my heart, I want to obey. Why do I keep failing? But I see in verse 23, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." He understands he's got this major problem at the core of who he is. And he says in verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man that I am. How many of us have felt that way or even said those words to God? That's what the sin offering's all about. Oh, wretched men and women that we are. The trespass offering deals with outward actions. The sin offering deals with something much more central and core to the problem we have as being sinners. So then Paul asks a great question. Am I just doomed? Am I just done? Am I stuck this way? He says, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he says in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then if we keep going, chapter 8, we'll hit a few more scriptures here because that's not the end of the story. He isn't doomed, and neither were we, or are we. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. So the law could never get us into God's family. We were all going to break the law, and the law itself could never get us to the goal. But he said what the law was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On the account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Drop down to verse 8. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed, and this is what makes that statement true, are you in the Spirit or are you in the flesh? Well, he says, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Verse 14, for as many as led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, these are scriptures and principles we understand well. I won't spend a lot of time hitting on this. We're talking about we all still sin even after we have the Spirit within us, but we're talking about walking in sin, being, you know, following a pattern, living a sinful lifestyle, not constantly fighting and overcoming and changing and growing, but we're talking about, you know, still living a lifestyle of sin. But if we have God's Spirit in us, we should be being led by that. We should be growing. We should be overcoming. We should be getting the help we need to do that. We know that all these offerings that we've been going through, we've already looked at, they all point to Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of these five offerings. That's why we don't do them anymore. We'll look at that in Hebrews in just a little bit. As we've mentioned in past sermons, there is nowhere in the Bible that says, because you and I have been saved out of these sins, out of our trespasses, we can just continue to live a life of sin. We've talked about that in past messages. We cannot just keep practicing a sinful lifestyle. No, we now have the Spirit of God to help us do better, to constantly do better. We have to be led by that Spirit. But that's a whole other topic. Maybe we'll get to that around Pentecost, but that's a whole different sermon. I want to take us back to the sin offering for a moment, and I want to look at the offerings, animals that were offered in the sin offering. When we didn't go through that, but we talked about those categories, right? We talked about when an anointed priest sinned. We talked about how when the whole congregation sinned. Let's stop there. When the anointed priest sinned or the whole congregation sinned, a young bull had to be offered. We looked at this in the burnt offering. We went through the value of a bull versus the value of the sheep and goats and the value of a turtle dove. And a bull was expensive. It represented strength, but it was also costly, the most costly of the sacrifices. So we see that again here. If it's the anointed priest responsible as a mediator over all the people, or if it was all the people, had to be a bull, had to die to satisfy the law in that sense. When that bull was killed, this is another unique component of the sin offering. Now, the fat was taken from the bull, and it was burned on the burnt offering. We already looked at when that happens in all the offerings. That is God's portion going. He consumes that on the altar, on the bronze altar that's burned to God. What happened to the rest of that animal, the rest of that bull, was taken outside the camp. So this is different than the burnt offering when the whole thing was burned on God's altar completely to God. This one's all burned, but it's all taken outside the camp to a clean place, and it's completely burned there on the ground, and it's burned up because it represented sin, right? But it also represented our Lord and Savior again in that. I'm going to quote this because I'm going to read it again later. But in Hebrews 13 and verse 11, where was our Savior taken when he was crucified? Well, he's taken outside the camp, right? Well, Hebrews 13, 11 and 12 tells us that. It says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary for the high priest for sin. So again, this is for the priest for sin, are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. A very clear connection here to the sin offering. Lines we can read over without, if we don't fully understand these offerings, we read over some of these things and don't make the connection. But the connection's meant to be there, that Jesus Christ was this sin offering. He had to suffer outside the camp. We're going to hit that later in Hebrews when we end the sermon. Now, when it wasn't the anointed priest, when it wasn't the whole congregation, the offering that was had to be given for a ruler was a step down in value, showing he's not held to the same standard as the anointed priest that represents Jesus Christ. He's not, you know, a symbol of the whole congregation. A male goat had to be given if it was a ruler. Now, this male goat costs less than a young bull, but that's what the ruler would have to give as his sin offering. But yet, this is more valuable than what a common person had to give. If you were a common person, you had to give a female goat or a female sheep. And that was less costly than the ruler had to give. So God built this system of kind of stepping down and showing accountability. Anytime you're asked to be in a leadership position, understand it comes with more accountability and more scrutiny by God. You're held to a higher standard. And that's shown in this offering system here. In all the cases, the fat was burned to God. We are not going to get into the detail here on the lower ones. The priests were actually allowed to eat from these sin offerings. Only the males. I'll quickly hit it at a high level. Why? Why the males could eat from these lower levels? Well, first of all, it wasn't for their sin. They could never, in all the offering system, the one who sinned could never benefit from the wrong that they had done, right? The priest, if they give a sin offering, they can't turn around and now get to eat this bull. They don't get a benefit from their sin in that way. It was completely burned up. The whole nation of Israel, they can't eat from it. It's completely burned up. But when a ruler goes to the priest and he goes, I've sinned, and he offers his sin offering, or a common person goes to the priest and offers their sin offering, the priest who's doing the work, who's working with that person, they get to consume it. Well, why only male priests? Well, again, that points to Jesus Christ's work in the lives of those who are sinners. Though Jesus Christ is the one who ultimately is working with us and benefiting in the sense of happy and satisfied that we're coming to repentance. We're repenting and changing and growing. So I'll quickly hit that. And I'd even say the ministry in a type, as a type, we all work with each other on sin, right? Members work with members to help us overcome sin. So we all have that responsibility to work with one another. But as a minister, we are put, or an elder, we are put into a position ordained for the purpose of working and correcting and helping. And we take joy in people who are overcoming and who are repenting of sin. And so we benefit in that sense of satisfaction from the offering. Now, none of that was in my notes. So I'm going to get back to my notes here. If I go over time, you can blame a little bit on that. The rest of it's just my typical going over time. Okay. Back to the notes. Where were we? All right. There's one more aspect. So we've talked about the animals that had to be given on these four different levels. There's one more aspect that I think shows the amazing mercy and the amazing love of our great God. What if you needed to offer a sin offering? You're a sinner. You're responsible. You understand that. You want to offer your sin offering, meet God's laws, and become justified and forgiven. But you can't afford a lamb, a female lamb. Or a female goat. You're a common person. Well, what are you stuck? Are you just doomed to live as a sinner and to be cut off and separated because of that? Well, verse 7 says, this is Leviticus 5, verse 7, so go over a chapter back with me. Does God's way only cater to those that are wealthy? God show partiality? Is that the God we serve? Jesus Christ clearly told us, the poor you will always have with us. So did God know that and just say, well, sorry, you guys should make more money? Leviticus 5, verse 7. He says, if he is not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord for his trespass, which he has committed, two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. Now, you'll remember back from the sermon on burnt offerings, a turtle dove or a young pigeon, they're from the same family, and they were considered the offering of the poor. It cost very little money to get one, and most people could afford one. But what if you're the widow, and you have only two mites? That's all you have. Are you doomed? You don't have enough to get a turtle dove or a young pigeon. Are you just stuck? Is that the laws and the system God put in place that you're just out of luck? Sorry about it. Nope. Verse 11. But if he is not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he who sins shall bring for his offering one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it, nor shall he put frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. Then he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take a handful of it as a memorial portion and burn it on the altar according to the offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement for him, for his sin that he has committed in any of these matters, and it shall be forgiven him. Now, John Gill's commentary points out that this amount of grain was equivalent to what an individual eats in one day. Now, I found that remarkable. So consider for a moment the mercy and love of the Almighty God. You are the absolute poorest of the poor. You can't afford a turtle dove. God allows you to give the amount of food you would eat that day to make you right and justify. That's beautiful, because this law of the offering for the sin offering requires a life. An animal has to die. Has to blood has to be spilled. But God goes, you know what? I'm going to make a way. You're going to give me what sustains your life. You're going to have to give me the amount of grain as the poorest of the poor for one day. We already know through his word, all of us can fast one day, right? So we all have, all of us, there's no one who couldn't say, I can give today's food that is going to sustain my life. But today, to become right with God, I'm going to give that amount of bread or grain to the priest, and I'm going to become right with God. It's beautiful. That's the amazing, gracious love of the Almighty God that we serve. Some people want to paint God on the Father as this overbearing, harsh God. It's false. As we near Passover and consider Jesus Christ as the trespass and the sin offering, we have to remember these principles, remember their plan, remember they make a way. They're always the ones who have been making a way. It's not our way that gets us into God's family. They're doing it all really for us in so many ways. Not, you know, I understand we have our responsibility, but it's just wonderful. Their love is so great. Go with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is a prophecy foretelling the life and suffering of our Savior Jesus Christ. As we go to Isaiah 53, I want to put back in your brain what we read about earlier in Leviticus 5:17 that says, when we had committed those trespasses, right, we became guilty, right? And God said, you have to bear that. You have to own that. You have to take that on and carry the fact that you are guilty of your iniquity. And if we had to carry that and bear that, we're all doomed. Because the punishment, the payment for that is our life. So then we come to Isaiah 53 and verse 4. And you remember, Paul said, who will save me from this body of death? Here's the answer. Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, surely he, and this is talking about our Savior Jesus Christ, he has borne, he's willingly taken on, he's carrying, and he says, no, I understand that's yours. Give it to me. I'll take it. I'll carry it. And take it off your shoulders. Give it to me. And then he says, surely he has borne whose griefs? Our griefs. He has borne our sorrows. This word for griefs is most often translated disease and illness in the Bible. We understand that it's talking far beyond any physical disease or illness we got, because we have a problem here, right? The problem is the disease and illness of sin that's in our lives that was going to kill us. That's the major problem. Well, he's borne our illnesses, our sickness, our griefs. He's carried our sorrow. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Those same iniquities we were supposed to own, we were supposed to carry and take on. He's now carrying them. The chastisement of our peace, our shalom is the word there. The correction for us to be able to have peace was upon him. And by his stripes, not our stripes, we didn't take the stripes. It's by his beating and suffering and painful death that we can have healing. Now, what healing is it talking about here? Certainly, it's talking about physical healing, but much more so, physical healing was the type it pointed to, spiritual healing. That's what God promises us. Every one of us can take that to the bank and know we will all receive spiritual healing from God. Verse 6, for all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, that guilt of us all. Jesus Christ took something that was ours. He carried our griefs. It was our sorrows. It was for our transgressions and our iniquities that Jesus Christ had to go through what he had to go through. Verse 10, it says, yet in spite of all that, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When he makes his soul, his body, his nephesh, an offering for sin. His body became an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul, the labor of his life, what Jesus Christ did day in and day out. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Again, that satisfaction. Here, satisfied, made, you know, the right relationship restored. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Many people made righteous. Verse 12, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, meaning numerous, the mighty, because he poured out his soul, his body unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I think these offerings, I think we understand them a little more intuitively, maybe than the burnt, the grain, and the peace initially, but they're still so rich in depth. And there's no way we can come up to Passover without considering what our Savior did for us in regard to the mistakes we make and the harm we've done to others and the need for that to be forgiven, but also for the problem that exists, where those outward actions even come from, the sinner that we all are. Let's bring this series to a close by turning to Hebrews. I want to take us just quickly. We're not going to dive into anything here. We're just going to take a quick survey through Hebrews 9, 10, and 13. And I'm going to hit and highlight just some scriptures through those chapters. Because as we've now come to the end of this sermon series on all these offerings, I want, and specifically today in regard to the sin offering and the trespass offering, I want us just to see this language that is poured out here. As Jesus Christ has been our offerer, the perfect, willing one, bringing the offering, the one who was perfect in giving his life as the offering, and the one who was perfect is serving as the high priest. I want us to go through this just kind of quickly. So we'll start at Hebrews 9, 12. I'll help us try to navigate as we move down through here. In Hebrews 9 and verse 12, it says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of heifers, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. And those who are called," and that's you and me, "those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Skip down to verse 22, please. "And according to the law, almost all things are purified by blood or with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission." There's no pardon. There's no release from sins or imprisonment. Verse 23, "Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these," talking about the physical blood and of animals, "but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I'm adding words in here now. Just bear with me. Jesus Christ's sacrifice wasn't for purifying the tabernacle that physically existed at his day. They had God gave laws for how an animal's blood could be sprinkled and cleanse those physical things and make the altar ready and be able to be used for holy purposes for God. But the blood of Jesus Christ purifies us collectively, all of us who form the temple of Almighty God, not a tabernacle made with hands, but God's church, where every stone is put just in the right place. We're built up into a holy temple of God. But he also purified not just the Holy of Holies down in the physical. They had to take, I didn't talk about this, but when they killed that bull for the anointed priest or for the whole congregation, they had to take that blood into the whole sanctuary right in front of the Holy of Holies. And they had to purify that. Why? Because the priest had sinned. It was now defiled, and they had to take that blood and sprinkle it seven times around, and they cleansed it. Well, this is saying Jesus Christ's blood wasn't for that purpose. That was already done through animals. God made a way for doing that. This is to cleanse the real Holy of Holies, not the type, the real, so that once for all, access to God the Father, there was access granted there that was not granted before. Not that obviously heaven was polluted in that sense, but he's talking about creating a path back to a relationship there with God that was only made possible through the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 28 of Hebrews 9. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart for sin for salvation. Skip over to chapter 10 and verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sins. That was never a part of the plan. It was temporary. It could be done to bring kind of a temporary state of justification. But it was not possible that no matter how many animals were slaughtered, that sin was ever going to be taken away. Verse 10 of Hebrews 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Verse 18. Now, where there is remission, again, that meaning pardon, freedom, deliverance, of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. It is dogmatic. We do not offer sacrifices anymore. Jesus Christ was the sacrifice. He fulfilled that. There is no reason to do sacrifices anymore. Now, skip over to Hebrews 13. We're almost done. Hebrews 13, we'll start in verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. What is that talking about? Those who served the tabernacle were who? They were the Jews. They were the priesthood, right? They served the tabernacle. They had to make sure it was clean, it was purified. But what he's getting at is they do not accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Remember, this book, Hebrews, is after the new covenant church has been started. They have no right to eat from Jesus Christ, so to speak, because they do not accept him as their Lord and Savior. They serve the tabernacle. They're offering animals, and they have no right to partake in Jesus Christ and all that that means. They have no fellowship with Christ. Verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Verse 13, therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Now what is this clearly telling us? We aren't Jews. We were never meant to become Jews. We're to go outside the camp to where Christ was sent because they rejected him. And we're to bear any reproach that comes along with taking on his name as Christians, which means we are going to suffer sometimes as Christians. There are going to be people that do not like you as a Christian, who do not like your beliefs as a Christian, do not like what you stand for, but we're called to go outside and join Christ in suffering in that way, where we, because we've taken on his name, we take on any reproach that comes with it. We're not ashamed to. We stand for who Christ is. We stand for what it means to be a Christian, and if that means we take persecution, we're willing to do it. Now, as a kid growing up in the church, there were times that was hard for me. There are times I wanted to hide why I was the way I was. I didn't want to say I was going to the Feast of Tabernacles. We often softened it down to going to a religious convention. I didn't want to tell them about the Feast of Tabernacles, Days of Unleavened Bread. What are you talking about? And I was ashamed in a sense, and I didn't realize it at the time, but I was ashamed of some of my weird beliefs. Can't be ashamed to be a Christian. We can't be ashamed to tell people when they say, where are you going next week? Why are you off work? You know, why are you going to Utah or Bend or wherever you might be going? We got to be a light. We got to tell them what we're doing. Verse 15, therefore, by him, Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. We do not any longer do physical offerings. They were a type of Jesus Christ. They always were pointing to Jesus Christ. We are expected to repent of our sins. We are expected, when we've hurt people and we've done wrong, to fix those relationships and repair them. We are expected as Christians to be living sacrifices, to give God everything we are with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength to be a Christian. We are expected to, so that's the burnt offering. We are expected to be a grain offering where we love our fellow man to the best of our human ability to do that. And we are expected to be the peace offering, to live a life of peace, to make peace, to promote peace, to live peaceably as much as depends on us with all people. So we don't do the offerings of killing animals, but we absolutely are called to be the offerings like and imitate our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, brethren, as we approach Passover season, and as we've gone through these offerings over these last four sermons, I hope we all have a even fuller, even deeper appreciation for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was the offering. Jesus Christ came as the perfect free will offering. He freely gave of himself. He willingly gave his sinless life as the offering, first to remove guilt and debt owed, to take on to himself the punishment we were supposed to bear. He took on that punishment due to our central core problem, our sinful nature. He not only met the just requirements of the law, but he also repaired the relationship problem we had between God the Father and ourselves. He brought about atonement for us. And his perfect, unblemished life, he fully gave it to God, meeting that burnt offering, loving God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He met that perfectly. He then loved everyone every single day. He served other people with everything he could. He served, he woke up, he fed, he healed. He outwardly healed and took care of people and met that grain offering, that second great commandment to love his neighbor as himself perfectly. And then he did the final fulfillment of the offering system. And he brought about something that had been off the table since man in the Garden of Eden sinned. A relationship, unity, and peace with God Almighty through the peace offering. He did it all, created the path back for us. And he fully satisfied God in every possible way. If there was 125%, Jesus Christ was 1,000,000,000% in satisfying God. He brought back peace, a relationship, oneness, unity, safety, wholeness between God and man, and brought about the ability to feast together, to have fellowship with God, and had the opportunity to be in his family. We won't experience the greatest fulfillment of this peace offering in our mortal lifetimes. But may God speed that day when Satan and death are forever cast away, when there are only spirit beings together forever at one in the family of God. And may we always be growing in a deeper appreciation and thankfulness for our Savior Jesus Christ and for our loving Almighty Father and their incredible, perfect plan.